We are starting in Isaiah chapter 3 tonight, and as you're turning there, I have two more Wednesdays to present to you the evangelism training before we actually get into it. And so you're going to hear it tonight, and you're going to hear it again next week as well. Many of you, I hope you've already signed up for it, but I want to encourage you, if you have not, or maybe you're listening to this on our podcast, that you take advantage of the opportunity that we have for you to receive training in evangelism on April 8th and 9th. It's Friday evening, starting at 6:30, and we will go till 8:30 that night. And then we will come back the next morning at 8:30, provide you with breakfast that day. That morning, Dr. Matt Queen will start teaching at 9 o'clock, and we will go sessions with him and up till lunch. And we're actually going to feed you lunch that day. And then we're going to take a mission trip into our city to put into practice the things that we learn. So it's not enough for us to know God's word. We have to live it out. We have to put it into practice, and we have to do it. So we're going to give you an opportunity that afternoon to go and on a mission trip into our city to begin sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. This doesn't cost anything. It's free. We even have child care if you need child care. So you can sign up for that. Let us know in the church office. You can talk to Pastor Thomas tonight, and he can make sure that you're signed up for it. This is going to be the life of Fairway Baptist Church. This is what we're going to be about. We are going to be about lighting the way of reaching the lost and consistently training in how to take the gospel to our city and to the ends of the earth. And so we're kicking that off that next weekend. We want you to have the opportunity to sign up for that. So Isaiah chapter 3. As always, we're walking through this. If you have a question, feel free to raise your hand. I will recognize you and we'll address your question. But do remember that what you ask and whatever is said here is being recorded and it will go on our podcast. I don't want that to deter you. That's a disclaimer so that you understand if you ask a question. What I'm going to do is repeat your question so that everyone listening hears it and they're able to interact and follow along with the answer that I give. So we're in Isaiah chapter 3. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this book. Let me recap just an umbrella real quick of what we have seen so far from Isaiah and what he is dealing with. Remember, he has been addressing the nation of Israel, specifically talking to them in the last chapter in chapter 2 about the punishment, the judgment of God that is coming on them. Because of their spiritual condition, they had turned away from God and had made the system that God had given them, the sacrificial system, the temple worship, the things that God had put in, had allowed to be put in place in order for worship of Him to happen in a corporate setting and among the nation, and had made that as the means of their salvation. And have forgot that it was about the relationship that they had with the God who saved them and had brought them out of captivity and had set them up as a nation. They are His chosen people. They were to be the one that the nation among all the other nations of the world that was representing God and drawing the other nations to God. And instead, they had allowed the world around them to corrupt them. They had given in to these ungodly ways, had started worshiping idols, had taken in ungodly practices, pagan practices. And in doing that, they began to elevate man above God. They saw themselves as the means of gaining provision, that they could take care of themselves. They could feed themselves. They had this great wealth that had been accumulated. If you remember, we talked about this was a time like they had not seen since Solomon was king, where they had great prosperity in Israel. They were very well protected with the chariots and the armies. We saw that in chapter 2. And these were the things that they were placing their trust in and not trusting God. So we have Israel elevating man above God, and we are hearing at the end of chapter 2 these judgments that are being handed down. And so when we get to Isaiah chapter 3, he begins to address some very specific things among the people. Some things that God's going to do, things that they can look forward to having placed upon them because of their rebellion and their breaking of this relationship with God, but essentially breaking of the covenant that God had made with them. So let's read this evening verses 1 through 7. That's what we're going to focus on. And then we'll walk through this verse by verse. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge," he will protest on that day, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." Some pretty harsh judgments being handed down here by God related to their rulers, relating to their politics, relating to their socioeconomic status, things that God's going to do among the nation of Israel. And it begins in verse 1 with the word "for," and then "behold." "For" is a connector. Now it's connecting chapter 3 with all that God, I mean, all that Isaiah has just laid out in the previous chapter in verses 2 through 22. Everything that he has laid out there, this is connected with it. So he's elaborating more on these coming judgments that we have seen in the previous chapter. The word "behold," when it's used in prophecy, quite often what it does is introduces a threat. And so God is making a threat. Now, it's not an empty threat. He is God Almighty of the universe and will do everything that he says he's going to do. So they can be assured that what he is about to tell them is going to happen to them unless they change their demeanor, unless something different happens. But we know in reading the book of Isaiah that it doesn't. They continue in their ways, and these judgments of God are passed down upon them. And so God is making a threat towards Israel. Now, he's dealing with the provision that we're going to see here. He's dealing with their leadership, their politics. He's dealing with not now just the spiritual things that Israel has rebelled with, but now he's dealing firsthand with some of the problems that have taken place in Israel. He's addressing their leaders, their military leaders. We're going to see all that in just a minute. And so God is going to begin to strip Israel of everything that they think makes them great, everything that they think makes them mighty, everything that essentially separates them from God. They have begun to rely on themselves and not to rely on God. And God's whole purpose behind judgment is to get our attention and turn our focus and for us to learn to rely on him and not on the things that we have been relying on. And so he begins by telling us that the Lord God of hosts, and this is a phrase that we've seen Isaiah use over and over again, which means, again, that to call him Lord, he has all authority. There's nothing that's not underneath his rulership. And to call him a God of hosts means that he has at his disposal an endless army, an endless group that's going to do whatever God says is going to come to pass. He has resources beyond measure to carry out everything that he says he's going to do. This is the God who's making this threat against Jerusalem and Judah there in verse 1. He says he's going to remove both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. Now, it's interesting something that's going on in this text here in that last part of verse 1. The words that are used there, some of your translations may say "stay" and "staff." Working off of the NASB, it's supply and support. But "stay" and "staff" are two terms in Hebrew that are very closely related. They're very similar. They mean almost the same thing. But what Isaiah has done in this verse is he has taken a masculine noun and a feminine noun and used them together. And it's not by mistake, because what he wants us to see in using both of those terms together is that God is not going to just remove a portion. God is going to take away all of it. God is looking at the totality of what Israel thinks that they are blessed with, what they think they have accumulated through their own power, through their own initiative. And God is saying to them, I'm going to wipe all of it out. I'm going to get rid of every bit of it that you find precious because it is nothing to me. And so the supply and support he mentions here first of bread and of water. The first thing that God is going to be taking away from them is that he's going to remove the things that are essential for their survival, their provision. Food and water are things that are necessary for your survival. And by taking the totality away, taking it all away, what Isaiah is telling us, we've seen in the previous chapters where he's mentioned that God is going to lay their land to waste, that it's going to be desolate. And he's continuing that here, and he's giving specifics now on exactly how God is going to do that. Basically, what he's telling them is this, to frame it in a modern way that we can understand it. God is saying to the people of Israel, all the provision that you have in your cabinets at home, I'm going to take it away. You won't have anything in your cupboard at home. It'll be bare. And you won't be able to go to the store and get it because I'm going to wipe the store out as well. And the factory that makes it, I'm going to wipe that out. And the fields where it's grown, or the cattle, chickens, whatever, wherever they're raised, I'm going to take care of that too. You will not have any provision in your home, and you will not be able to go out and find it anywhere. You're going to be desolate. You're not going to have anything at all as far as your daily provision. I'm going to be the one that takes it away from you because in your own mind and in your own power, you believe that you have sustained yourself, that you are the one that provides your daily bread. And it's time that you learned otherwise, is what God is telling them. It's time that you learn I am the one who provides for you. So here's the first principle that we're getting in our walk through this chapter this evening. Now this applies to the believer as an individual, and this applies to us as a church. The believer or the church cannot expect provision from God unless we are willing to bend our hearts to the will of God. You can't drop down on your knees when things aren't going so well in your life. Maybe finances are short. Maybe the worst has happened and you're struggling to find food. Maybe an emergency has come up, vehicle repair, home repair, something like that has come up, a medical emergency, and there's no way to pay that bill. And yet you drop on your knees and you plead with God to give you the provision for that. Well, God wants us to pray those things, doesn't he? God wants us to come to him and ask him for our daily bread. If you remember the Lord's Prayer, right? Part of the Lord's Prayer, the way he taught us to pray, was to ask the Father to give us our daily bread, to give us the provision that we need for that day, to take care of us, to acknowledge that he is the one from whom every meal that we get comes, every penny that we get comes from him, everything that we have, house, car, whatever it is, everything comes from God. And he wants us to pray for that. The problem is, so often there are things in our life, parts of our life, sin, that we have not put under submission to God. There are areas of our life that we don't want to give up control of. We want to hold on to and do things our way and do it ourselves rather than allowing God to tell us how we should do it. It's a struggle for a lot of us in our finances to give up and let God work and have our money to do with it what he wants to do. It's a struggle for a lot of us. It's a struggle for a lot of us to do that in our marriage, to give in to God and submit to God's way and do it his way so that he is honored and ultimately that marriage is something that we truly enjoy. It's meant to be what God wants it to be when we submit to him. It's hard for us to do those things. It's a struggle. And yet, the reality is that God has empowered you and me as a believer through the Holy Spirit to understand what his word says. He has empowered us to put it in place in our lives. He has given us all the provision that we need to do it because we have his word. We have the Holy Spirit. We have people that are spiritual guides and teachers for us, our elders, your Bible study teachers on Sunday morning that God has provided for you, and he's given you a church family that can come along beside you and help you learn how to take God's word and put it in place in your life. So he's given you all the provision that you need to do it, and yet sometimes we don't follow through with it. We don't bend our heart to his will. We hear from God's word that everything that we have comes from him. And when it comes to our finances, those of you that are going through Financial Peace University, you're learning about this, that it's all God's anyway. And the reason he gives it to you is for what? For you to give it back. The prayer, give us this day our daily bread, is God, give me what I need in order to make it through this day. Meet my needs in my life. Meet the needs of my family for this hour, for this day, for this time. And whatever he blesses you with above that, God's expecting you to think, like we talked about this Sunday, because of the resurrection allows us to think about eternity, to begin looking at every aspect of our life from an eternal perspective. And to think about, what can I do with what God has blessed me with that's going to impact eternity? That's God's will for our finances. That's what he wants. God's will for our marriage is that we would, through our marriage, represent the gospel in every aspect of our marriage. Husband, you are told that you are the head of your wife just as Christ is the head of the church. And that doesn't mean that you dominate and you're domineering over her. What that means is that just as Christ loved the church, spoke truth to believers, taught them, guided them, showed them love, and ultimately sacrificed and gave up himself, then what that means, husband, is that you are supposed to do those things for your wife and for your family. That's God's will. That's God's way. And too often, we read and study these things in God's word, and we know it here, but we don't bend our hearts to it and give ourselves over to it. Israel knew everything that they needed to know about who God was and what he had done for them and what he wanted from them. But they weren't bending their will to the will of God. They weren't giving themselves over to that. And when we look at the Lord's Prayer, when he taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, let's back up and let's go before that. What does that prayer say right before that? Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then what? Give us this day our daily bread. There's no mistake in the way Jesus put that together. Jesus taught us to first acknowledge who God is, then to pray that his will would be done. God's will takes priority over our provision. You need to write that down. God's will takes precedent over our provision. That is the priority over anything else in our life. It is the will of God. If we do not have these things in order, in priority in our life, and when we mix them up, that's when we begin to have problems with God. Because we can't go to God and say, God, would you take care of this financial problem? God, would you take care of this problem in my marriage? God, would you fix the relationship with my kids? If our hearts are not bent to the will of God, because what God is going to say to us, if we're truly listening to him, is this: I will be glad to fix that problem and help you take care of it. As a matter of fact, I've already given you provision in order to take care of it. But before I move and act in that part of your life, you need to submit this part of your life to me. And for Israel, God is saying, if I can't get your attention through prophets and through the word and through what you know you're supposed to do, then I'm going to get your attention by taking away the very provision for your daily life. Things are about to get miserable for you. You cannot expect God to provide unless you are willing to bend your will to his. Now, let's remember, you may look around and say, well, there are people in this world who aren't followers of Jesus Christ who are pretty well off. You're right, they are. And they are underneath this same grace, common grace that you and I are under. They draw breath because God allows them to draw breath. We're not talking about God disciplining and punishing those that are not of him. What we are talking about with this principle is those that are children of God, who should know better than to act this way. That's what we're talking about when we say you have to bend your will to God in order to get provision. God takes care of all of us through this common grace, but God's provision for the believer, we understand it comes from Him, and our life has got to be surrendered to Him before we can confidently fall on our knees before Him and ask Him to meet a bigger need in our life. It always comes back to, I've given that, I will even take care of it for you, but you submit this to me first. So we see that He's taking away the provision. But it's not just the provision. Now we're getting in verse 2. We're getting into some important leadership aspects. There's some political things going on here in verses 2 and 3. That we are told He's going to take away some very key figures from among them. Some of those that are listed here, He's taking away military figures. Remember, they had put their trust in these chariots and this mighty military that they felt that they had, and the relationships and partnerships that they had created with other nations around them to help protect them and not relying on God's protection. And so here, God says, I'm about to take away from you, and He lists all these different things. One of the first things that He lists are military men, the mighty man, He's taking him away, the warrior, the captain of 50, which would have been a military leader, someone that had authority over a group of troops. It could have also been political, because quite often those positions were held by political figures. So He's taking away military figures. He's also going to take away their political leaders, their government officials. He's taking away judges. He's taking away elders. He's taking away the honorable man. Those are all references to political figures that would have been there in Israel. He's taking away their religious leaders. He's going to take away the prophets, those that speak for God. He's taking them away. They won't be hearing from God because He's going to remove the prophets from them. Then He lists some other things that aren't of God. They're pagan religions. Even the pagan practices that they had embraced and the systems that they had begun to trust, God says, I'm going to take those away from you too. The diviner, the skillful enchanter, He's going to remove all of those. So that's military, political, and religious leaders all going to be wiped out. God's going to take them all away. So they're not going to have anyone to guide them, anyone to give them direction, anyone to provide wisdom for them. That's what our leaders are supposed to do. In all of those areas, they give us wisdom. They help protect us. They help guide us. They help us stay organized and stay focused and moving in the right direction. And God says, I'm going to take all of them away from you. But it's not just the military, the political, and the religious. There's also one other that I see here in this text that God is going to take away from him, and that's the industrial leaders. God says, I'm going to take away the expert artisan. Now, why is that such a big deal? We're talking about blacksmiths, tailors, masonry, carpentry. All of these things that are necessary for a nation to function, for a nation to have the things that it needs to protect itself, to be able to have homes to live in, to have clothes to wear. The farmer, to take away the farmer. Now you've got no one to grow the crops and harvest the crops. All of those types of skillful artisans, He's going to take them away. He's not going to allow Israel to have them. They're going to be in a pretty bad state, aren't they? No political leaders. I know sometimes we may stop and think to ourselves, boy, that sure would be nice. But that's not the case. It's not that we don't need any political leaders. It's that we need the right political leaders in there. And that was Israel's problem. We're going to see here in just a minute. They had the wrong type of people leading. And God says, I'm going to take away everything that you've trusted in, all of these public officials that you think so much about. I'm going to take them away. Now, this actually happened to Israel after the Assyrian and Babylonian, Babylon, they come in and they take over Jerusalem, take over Judah. And what do they do with the people? Do you remember when we talked about this in the overview months ago? Do you remember? They scattered them, right? That was their practice in order to stop the nation that they had just conquered from being able to organize and put up a revolt and a resistance. They would take their leaders and they would send them far away as they could. They would scatter their key leaders all over the place so they had no one there to lead them and to guide them. And then they would take their young men and they would retrain them in their cultural ways and their language and their arts and so that they would begin to absorb the culture of the Babylonians that had just taken over them. And so that happens to them. What God tells them that He's going to do actually happens to the nation of Israel. And Isaiah is prophesying about that here now. Israel had gotten to the point where they had been relying on the wisdom of man instead of relying on this divine discernment and leadership that comes from God. And by taking all of these things away, all of their provision, by taking away all their leadership, what God is trying to do is strip them down to the point where they have absolutely nothing left to rely on, where hopefully when they're stripped down to that point that they would turn back to God. Now, there's something else that's interesting here with all these people that God listed. Nowhere here, that Isaiah listed, nowhere in this list does he mention a king. He's not listed. He's not mentioned at all. There are all types of political leaders. There's elders from among the people that are listed. There's judges. There's prophets. There's the military leaders. But nowhere does he ever specifically mention a king. And probably the reason for that is that by this point in Israel's history, the king had become kind of more of a symbolic type person. And most of the power in the nation of Israel rested with the rich noblemen. Money was driving everything, not God. And if you remember, the king was not supposed to be a wealthy person. The king that ruled over God's people was not to be wealthy because it corrupts, money corrupts. And he was supposed to be a spiritual leader that guided them in the ways of God before all the nations. That's what the king was supposed to be. And he's not mentioned anywhere here in what Isaiah is talking about. That just speaks of how deep this corruption had gone in the nation of Israel, and how far away they had gotten from God's plan. Money was driving everything. Greed was driving this nation. And so God's stripping them of all of this. So here's the next principle for you. God disciplines you and me. He disciplines us and leaves us with nothing in order to get us to the point where he is the only thing. That's what God's discipline is in our life. Is to take whatever we have set above him and to get rid of it so that there is nothing else there for us to trust in or to lean on or to go to than God himself. That's the hope of this judgment on the nation of Israel. It is God's divine anger coming down on a rebellious people. It is that, but it's because it's Israel, it's more than that, because these are his chosen people. These are his children through whom he's trying to do this great work, through whom ultimately he's going to send the Savior of the world. And what God is trying to do is get their attention, and you have to remember, our God is a jealous God. That's not a negative thing. That's part of his character. He is the only being that can be jealous of anything or anyone, because he is the only one who is deserving of all praise and of all glory. He's it. And so anytime one of his children allows something or someone to take God's place in their heart and in their life, he becomes jealous. And God will do whatever is necessary to get your attention, believer, and bring you back to where you need to be with him. And in this case with Israel, he's stripping everything away from them and the hopes that they would repent and have nothing left but him to turn to. Have you ever been there in your life? Have you ever been to that point where God just stripped away those things that you were relying on? You should have at least been there at least once. The day that you met Jesus as your Savior and professed him as Lord. That should be a moment that you can look back on and go, that was the time that I just realized nothing in my life was worth having. And you see, every day is supposed to be like that for the believer. Every day that we get up in the morning when we start our day, that should be something that is on the forefront of our mind and remembering, God saved me from this, and God is the one who gives me all provision and all that I need. That should be one of the first thoughts, if not the first thought of our day, that this God who loves me will discipline me and live in such a way that we understand that when we experience that discipline, that we don't react to it negatively the way Israel did. They reacted to God's discipline in a negative way, but that we respond to it in a positive way that says, thank you, God. Even though it may be painful, discipline is supposed to hurt. It's supposed to get your attention. And when it does, our response has got to be, thank you, Lord. And at that moment, bend your heart to the will of God. Now, he disciplines us. It's not always that he strips everything away from us. If you're following the Lord, there's going to be these disciplines that he puts in your life on a daily basis. When you read God's word, sometimes you read that and you go, ouch. It stings. Because now God's brought to your mind something that you need to put under submission to him. And the way to avoid being in the place where Israel is, where God has to come in and strip everything away from you in order to get your attention, is to respond to those moments of discipline when you're reading God's word or when you're conversing with another believer and they point out something in your life that needs to be put under the submission of the will of God, to follow through with it right then in that moment and do it. Because we become less sensitive to God's promptings the more we resist them. And that's where Israel was. They had gotten to the point where God speaking to them through prophets wasn't doing any good. They weren't listening to the word of God that was being proclaimed to them. And so God is at a point now where he has no other choice. I'm going to have to go to drastic measures to get your attention. So he's stripping away everything from them. Then in verse 4 and 5, we continue to see what Israel can expect, what's going to go on among them politically. They can look forward to being ruled by some incompetent leaders. He says to them in verse 4, I will make mere lads their princes, and the capricious children will rule over them. All of your experienced leaders are going to be gone. I'm going to take all of them away. And those that are going to rule over you are going to be inexperienced, hot-headed, young, basically children. That's the way they're going to act. That's what they're going to do. Now, there is some truth to this, that when the captivity happened and they were scattered, that young men the age of teenagers had to step up and lead out of necessity because there weren't any older, wiser men to take those positions. But what God is saying to them is things are going to get really bad for you because this is all you're going to have available to you as far as leadership goes. You can expect that this is the way that they're going to act. They're going to have the wisdom and understanding of a child. They're going to act as a child. And in acting as a child, they're going to treat you as a child. This is what it's going to look like for the nation of Israel. Not only are children going to rule, but in verse 5, the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. Some pretty horrible things that are taking place here. They had gotten to a point where the people that were ruling Israel had thought that they had gained this right to rule, this what is ultimately a privilege to rule, but what they had failed to recognize is actually God's authority being given to them. In order to rule this nation. And in thinking that they had gained this power on their own or that they had a right to hold on to this, they had led the people away from God. So they were already, some of their leaders were already acting like children. It's part of the reason they ended up in the situation that they were in. But at least there were some wise men that were left there, like Isaiah, that's trying to speak to them. But that option is not even going to exist anymore for the nation of Israel. God's taking all of those things away. And so something that we need to understand, when your rulers act like this, when a nation is ruled by men who in their minds believe that they obtain power and influence through their own abilities, they go through law school, top universities, Ivy League schools, gain law degrees so that they think they understand the law and it's something that they can, they wield it as in their own power, and they know what's best because they've studied, they've gone through the best schools and the best understanding of this, or maybe they've spent so many years in public office that they deserve to be ruling and leading over you. When they think that in their own means, by their own way, they have gained this power and deserve the right to rule. When a nation gets to that point where those are the men that are in place in their government, then that government which they lead becomes a self-serving, irresponsible government that is set up for collapse. That's what happened to Israel. There were people in positions of power who felt entitled to that status as a leader in the nation of Israel. They had taken that power that had been given to them and they had abused it for personal gain. They held it over the people. They were the ones, they drew the people's attention to them. Follow me, let me be your leader, let me be the one that gives and provides for you. And in doing that, all the attention was taken off of God. You see, it doesn't matter. I understand Israel was a theocracy. I mean, they were set up to be ruled by God. Now, there is no other theocracy that God intends right now on this earth. But the principle is still there that every single leader gets his authority from God himself. And he will answer to God for what he does with the authority that is given to him. And any leader of any nation, their responsibility ultimately is to lead and guide and care for and protect their people according to the will of God. Israel's leaders had gotten away from that. They thought they had a better plan. They thought they had a better way. And when that begins to happen, and that government begins to put in place their plan in their way over God's way and God's standards, it's setting itself up for a total collapse. It happened with the nation of Israel, and it will happen with any other government in this world that becomes self-serving and irresponsible with the power that God has given it. Any government. Here's why. When God is not the standard, when that nation is not tethered to God, you have fallen and corrupt men who are allowed to do as they please. And what that does is it doesn't set up a hierarchy. We tend to think that these guys that have this power, they're going to rule in the right way and share power and set things up where everyone is taken care of. That's not what happens when you get outside the will of God and you begin to rule and reign your own way and not consider the will of God and not consider the people that he has entrusted to you. When you begin to rule and reign like that, what happens is everything begins to break down underneath it. And instead of having a hierarchy where this God takes care of these people take care of these people take care of the ones underneath them, what begins to happen is the greed that is at the top begins to trickle all the way down. And when it trickles down, what it creates is a sense of anarchy and chaos where it becomes every man for himself. Every person looking after himself, looking after his own needs, his own pursuits, and doing what is right in his own sight. That's what happens to a society when those that are leading step away from the will of God and don't understand their power comes from the God who created them and that they should use it in a right way. It trickles down and everybody goes crazy. Everybody goes nuts. I mean, let's look at verse 5. The people are going to will be oppressed. How are they going to be oppressed? Is it going to be the ruler that's above them that's oppressing them? No, remember, those rulers are gone. They're all taken away. They're gone. Each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. Youth are going to storm against the elder, and the inferior is going to come against the honorable. Now, what does all that mean? Well, I just want to tell you in verse 5, I think you have a very good picture of what hell is going to look like. Everyone is selfish and out for their own interest here. And so we have the oppression one person on another. This one individual is oppressing another individual, coming against. It's anarchy. That's what's being described here. You're looking after your own pursuits. There's no sense of taking care of your neighbor. As a matter of fact, here, neighbor is going to oppress neighbor. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know your neighbors? Good. I hope that you do. I hope that all of you do. And I hope that you're able to know whether or not they're lost or whether they're followers of Jesus Christ. Because that's one of the first places you should start is with your neighbors when we're talking about going out and sharing the gospel. The reason that I ask that question is that it is not uncommon for people to live next door to each other in our society today and never know their neighbors and know anything about them. And that's how it starts. Because you don't see them as people. You don't understand their lives. You begin to, they live next door. You should know your neighbors by name. You should know their children. You should know something about their life. It used to be when I grew up, we knew everything about our neighbors. We were in and out of each other's houses. You know, we're blessed. Sharon and I are blessed. We have neighbors that are believers, and our sons play together, and they're in and out of our house. And you know, we know our neighbors. Now, we've got one neighbor across the way from us that is pretty standoffish and doesn't want to have anything to do with anybody, and that's his prerogative. But it should be where you know the people that you're living next to. But what he is describing here that's about to happen to the nation of Israel, that it's every man for himself. When God places this judgment down on this nation, it's every man for himself, total anarchy. It gets even worse. You begin to see this build because now in verse 5, the youth are going to storm against the elder. They're going to fight and stand up against those that have wisdom who can lead them and guide them and help them not make horrible mistakes, that can help them understand how to grow up in the ways of the Lord. The youth are going to revolt. They're not going to have an interest in the older, wiser generation, which is completely opposite of what God says in Titus 2, that the older generation is supposed to teach the younger generation. You know, our young people need to learn to look to our elders. You have wisdom. You have life experience. You've walked down paths with the Lord that I haven't walked yet. And even though I'm your pastor, there's going to be plenty of you that I'm going to look to in hard times when I get older. I'm dealing with kids and raising children and relationships and finances and all those types of things that I need your guidance and I need your wisdom in my life. But that's not going to be an option for the nation of Israel, because these youth are going to revolt against their elders. They're going to revolt against the leaders, the wise ones that are supposed to be there to lead them. And then in the end of verse 5, and the inferior against the honorable. Now, this doesn't mean in the sense of their worth as a human being. We're all valuable in the eyes of God because we're made in the image of God. But what is being mentioned here, let's start with the honorable man, the honorable person. This person who is honorable is one who seeks to do what is right, who seeks to do things right in the eyes of God. And in this instance, this judgment that's going to be handed down on Israel, anyone that would seek to do what's honorable, to put in a hard day's work, to provide for his family, to look after his neighbor, to do the things that are right and honorable, any person who would seek to do that, there's going to be so many others who are inferior, who don't put in a hard day's work, who have a sense of entitlement, who don't want to have these relationships with others, who see any type of nice act, anything that is done to help others as something that is not honorable. They see it as not honorable. And so they're going to come against all of those who would seek to do what is right, who seek to stand up for what is honorable. Everything's being turned on its head, isn't it? But this is what God is saying that they can expect. Now, here's a principle that I want you to write down. Our leaders, both in the church and in our nation, the leaders of our churches and of our nation, they speak more about where we are right now, spiritually and morally, than they do about where we're going. They speak more about where we are right now than where we are going. Remember, Israel already had leaders in place who were not submitting to the will of God. They were already acting like children. And before God wipes them away, their condition, that's not pointing to where they're going. What we're reading here in these verses is what's going to happen to them. But what you have to understand is what's going to happen is a result of what is already there. Now, we can sit and look, even in our nation, and think about where we may end up if things don't change. But what you need to know and what you need to understand is that those that are leading us right now speak volumes about the spiritual and moral condition of this country, the current spiritual and moral condition of this country, than where we're going. Now, that's something that should be important to us at all times, but especially in an election year, and we are considering those that are going to step up and lead us into the future. You can't expect to go to a place that is good, that is right, that is God-honoring, if in this moment right now, spiritually and morally, you are selecting and lifting up and placing leaders in positions of power who don't hold to the moral standard that God has set. It doesn't matter where you're going if you don't deal with what's there right now. And those that are leading say more about a nation, their current spiritual condition, than it does about where they're going. You can look at them currently where they are, and you can understand where they're going by the leaders that they pick and put in place right now, those that they ask to lead them. Not just a nation, but a church is the same way. You can look at the leaders that they pick, and you can understand and know the spiritual condition of that church by the men that are leading that flock. Let's finish up these last couple of verses here. In verse 6, we are told, he gives us a scenario, verses 6 and 7. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, and he says to him, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler." So Isaiah has envisioned this time where Israel is going to be in such a state of poverty that both leadership poverty, they're not going to have the leaders that they need, and also the necessities for life. They're going to be in such a state of poverty that the top qualification, the thing that qualifies a man to lead them, is that he owns a coat. "You have a coat, brother. You're the one that's going to take on and lead us. You have the coat, you lead us." And so that's the top qualification. That's where they're headed. The man owns a coat. "Put on the coat and lead us. These ruins, you take charge of them," is what is said in verse 6. And his response in verse 7 is, not me. I'm not going to do it. So this man who's been seized and has been said, "You have all authority, you lead us." The poverty has gotten so bad even in his life that he says to them, "I can't feed my family. I can't clothe my family. I can't lead you. Don't expect me to heal you." In verse 7, "I'm not your healer. I will not be your healer." Basically what that means is, don't expect me to bind your wounds. You're hurting. Don't expect me to be the one that soothes that and makes everything right. Because you look at my life, I'm just like you. I can't do any better in my own life. So now Israel's going to get to such a state and such a condition where there's not a single person among them who wants to step up and take control and lead what is essentially a nation that has been brought to rubble. Like an old, run-down, dilapidated house that needs all types of work done to it before anyone can ever live in it. And no one will buy it because of all the work that it's going to take to fix it up. That's not an investment that I want to make. I don't want to have anything to do with it. It's to the point where it needs to just be torn down and start it over. And that's where Israel is at the end of this verse. And I want you to notice the contrast of what Judah once was, this great nation where there were men who desired to rule and desired to rule in a way that honored God, to where God is taking them. So now she is something that nobody wants. Nobody wants to touch her. Nobody wants to be a part of her. That's a far cry from what God had established this nation to be. This is now going to be a nation of poverty. It's going to be a nation that suffers physical poverty, financial poverty, political poverty, all of those things. But here's the last principle. Whether it's physical, financial, political poverty, all of that, it's most often the result or consequence of spiritual poverty. And you can never truly alleviate the former, any of those other types of poverty, you can never deal with those until you deal with the problem of spiritual poverty. And this comes down to the fact that what we're talking about with spiritual poverty is a separation from God, who we know is the giver of life, who we know is the one who provides all things. And so when we find ourselves in a condition of spiritual poverty, we can't expect anything else in our life to line up correctly. When that's out of place, when that's out of whack, when that's not as it should be, there are going to be other areas of our life that are going to be in poverty. This is where Israel is as a nation. This is where they had come. They had these leaders, these leaders acting like children who had led them away from the will of God. And in doing that, they pulled them into the spiritual poverty. And while they had all of these great things, you remember Isaiah talked about all of these, they had the wealth, they had the armies, they had the protection, they had the provision, they thought they had it all. Yet the one thing they didn't have was spiritual health. That's where they were in poverty. And over time, being in spiritual poverty, separated from God, not in a right relationship with Him, that nation deteriorated to where they lost their physical provision and fell into poverty. They lost their leadership and fell into poverty. And ultimately, they were left with nothing but God. And when you're left with nothing but God, the only thing left to address is the spiritual poverty. Now, that's not what God desires for any of us. God's desire is for us to not live in poverty in any of those areas. But most importantly, first, above anything else, is to take care of that spiritual starvation that we have. And the only way to do that is to stay close to God in a right relationship with Him, so that we draw all of our life, all of our sustenance, everything that we need from Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word that, as always, Lord, convicts us, that teaches us, that guides us. And Lord, we can see from Isaiah's prophecies and his vision here in chapter 3, so many things that we could think about that parallel where we are living in our own time. So Lord, we do pray for our nation. Lord, it's obvious that we have leaders that are acting childish. We have leaders that are in positions of government at all levels who believe that they are there because they've earned the right to be there. They have this sense of entitlement in themselves that they should rule and reign over us. And Lord, they have forgotten that all authority rests with You. Father, our country suffers from a great moral and spiritual poverty right now. Lord, we can look at laws that are being passed that do not honor You. How our leaders have embraced the idea that marriage is whatever anyone wants to make of it. That it's not between one man and one woman for one lifetime. Father, that we have been for years and continue even today, this hour, this moment, to murder babies. Falling further and further away from You every day. Lord, we have in our country youth that are revolting against leadership. They're revolting against those that have wisdom that can guide them. Protesting. Father, it's not that we deny their right to speak freely. It's that they're not wanting to speak and converse and listen to wisdom. Father, they're revolting and wanting to do it their way. They're wanting to oppress one another. Father, we have, even in this country, not just our youth, but Lord, we have those that in the way are not willing to do the thing that is honorable, and that makes them in some way, it makes them inferior because they are wanting to impose upon those that are wanting to do what's right. Lord, we just cry out to You this evening and ask that You would not let the fate of this country be the fate of Israel. Lord, and I ask that not for the sake of saving the United States of America, but the sake of preserving one place left in this country from where Your gospel has the freedom to go forward. Father, that's why I ask that this evening, that You would preserve us as a place where Your church can grow and thrive, and disciples can be made, and the gospel can advance to the lost who are sitting desperately around this world needing to hear this message before they pass from this life into an eternal separation from You. Father, would You let it start in our own hearts and bending our will to Yours. May Fairway Baptist Church be a church, Lord, that pursues You in all things, that allows You to have authority in all aspects of our life and what we do. Father, we need You and Your Holy Spirit to empower us and to guide us to do this.